Welcome again. In our series on how we got our Bible, we sometimes call the story of the Bible. And we're going to talk about something today which most of us know, most of us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians know almost nothing about. But I think it's important, and so I'm going to talk about it, and I hope you'll find it edifying. There's not a sheet. I will make this available later. I'm still working on editing it and probably need some more help, but you can look at the screen there. Hopefully, can you all read the screen okay? Okay. And I'm going to talk about Jews living under Christianity and Islam. Now, you might say, well, why do I need to talk about Jews? Well, I want you to think about it, the catch-22 almost that God was in during the Dark Ages. There were two huge huge groups that were sort of protecting and preserving the Bible. There were the Jews protecting and preserving what they called their Bible, the old, what we would call the Old Testament, and the people who were copying it were doing it very carefully. We know about the Masoretes and all that they did. On the other side, there was the Christians, and basically we're talking now about the Roman Catholic Church, and all that they did. Now, as a Seventh-day Adventist in modern times, would you rather have your Bible in the hands of a group of Jews, or would you rather have it in the hands of a group of Roman Catholics? Joanne.
We've given us so much more information to work with now. Our answer would be different now than it was 6 months ago.
Okay, we're going to have a new answer here because we've got new information. Okay, go ahead.
Well, wasn't the New Testament only then in the hands of the Roman Catholics?
Yes.
So that was only one.
Mm-hmm.
And the Old Testament was being watched over by both of them.
There were no Protestants. No Protestants at all at this point in time. So let's look and see what was happening to the Jewish community at this time. When the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jewish community shifted its emphasis. We've talked about this before, but I just want to keep reminding you of this. Shifted its emphasis from offering sacrifice at the temple to the study of the Hebrew scriptures as the core of their community's existence. The thing that set them apart was they had the oracles of God, as Paul said in Romans 3. Okay? They developed an oral Torah. This is important, an oral Torah. What do we mean by oral Torah? Okay, Torah technically means law, though we translate it as law. It means the five books of Moses, etc. But really, it means teaching. It means teaching. The word Torah includes teaching. So what they developed was a whole system of teaching scripture. Okay, that came to be known as the Oral Torah. It wasn't written down, formalized yet at that point, but an oral way of teaching from generation to generation all the ideas that they believed were special about being a Jew. This was really pretty much codified in an oral form by around the year AD 200. Later, in a much more extensive interpretation of the scriptures, in the form of a Babylonian and a Palestinian Talmud, was codified around the year AD 450. Now, remember, I need to remind you where we recently came from. When the Jewish nation was destroyed and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, there was no longer any reason for the existence of the Sadducees. Their whole existence was tied up with the temple and the money they got from the temple and that sort of stuff. So the Sadducees ceased to exist. The Essenes were destroyed. And again, their whole thing was oriented around their community and around the temple. So when that fell apart, there was no reason for them to exist anymore. The Zealots, another group that their whole idea was, okay, let's rise up, let's organize ourselves as Jews, let's conquer the Romans. Obviously, they didn't succeed because the Romans beat them and they were destroyed. So the only one of the major Jewish sects, S-E-C-T-S, that was left were the Pharisees. And what was the Pharisees' claim to fame? Well, their claim to fame was that they had all these rules and they had studied the scriptures and they had spelled out all these details that Jesus talked about in the Bible. And so Phariseeism became Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism, yeah, based on the followings of teachers, the rabbis. So this became the basis for Jewish life, community, and worship through the next 1,000 years of the Middle Ages. The Jews found themselves marginalized in both Christian Europe and Islamic Asia. Now, we haven't gotten... When did Islam start? When did Muhammad live? 600. He really started his whole business around 620, 610, 620, 622 AD. Okay, that's when Islam came in, okay? So, here we find the Jewish community stuck between, on the European side, they're the Christians, and the Christians have, basically Christianity has become the national religion. So if you're a Jew, you couldn't own property, you couldn't become a major business owner, nothing like that, because you were a despised Jew. You go over to the other side, you go to Asia, and here you are as a Jewish community, and there were huge Jewish communities in Egypt, there was a huge Jewish community in Babylon, and of course there were still a lot of Jews around in the Palestinian area, but they were dominated by who? By the Muslims. And so, while they had fairly large communities, they still didn't really have many rights. More than that, when Christians began their crusades against Islam, now we're talking 1100, 1200 AD, the Jews were often caught in the middle. Some of the Christian crusaders felt that it was necessary to blame the Jews and torture and even kill them on their way to fighting the Muslims in Palestine. So the Jews were just getting it from every side. As we have mentioned earlier, Phariseeism and its teachings to the Talmud, when the Talmud is really the spelling out of all the written down and spelling out teachings of all of the Pharisaic ideas, by and large, volumes and volumes of it. These became the core thinking in the Jewish community. In some places, Jews were in fact required to live in separate community or separate sections in the city, which came to be known as ghettos. And the word ghetto actually comes from a portion of the city of Venice, which was set apart and said, the Jews were told, okay, you can only live in this area, and that area was known as a ghetto, and that's where that word comes from. So Jews now found themselves really attacked. But the Jewish community was not at a total loss. They developed a significant set of arguments against Christians in particular. A book was written called the Nizon Vethus, or the Old Polemic, which has a virtual encyclopedia of Jewish anti-Christian responses to Christianity's claims to superiority. And the Christians in Europe used to organize debates. And the purpose of these debates was to prove, they would invite the Jews, and they almost compelled the Jews to come, and the idea was to prove the superiority of Christianity to Islam. So, I mean, imagine being invited to a debate with the whole idea is that, you know, they're going to make fun of you. Fortunately, not all Christians and Jews were at war. There were times, particularly in a school in Paris, where Christians sought out Jews to help them understand the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And you can understand why Hebrew is now not only a dead language, it's a language that very few people understood at all. And so the Christians who really wanted to know the Bible, they began to seek out Jewish scholars who understood the Hebrew to try to help them understand the Old Testament. But that's not all. There were challenges within the Jewish community itself. Let's talk about some of them. One, in the 8th century, a movement called Karaism arose. It was a kind of back-to-the-Bible reformation among Jews. It was a response to the multitudes of rules that had been proposed in the Mishnah. And, you know, the Mishnah is a place where a lot of those rules are all put together. This group wanted to go back and take only the scripture and interpret that in meaningful ways for their lives. They were led by a gentleman by the name of Onan Ben David. Now, it's not too hard for us as Christians, in what we know in light of what we know in the New Testament, to understand why a Jewish group might arise saying, you know, let's set aside all these fuddy-duddy rules and try to get back just to the Bible. But in the process of doing that, they tried to make everything too simple, and so mainline Judaism had to respond to that. Number two, particularly in the context of Islam, some Jews began to interpret Judaism primarily from a philosophical basis, somewhat after the example of Aristotle in response to Arabic and Muslim philosophers. The goal was to provide a sensible, rational approach to religion in contrast to Islam. Now, try to imagine now what the situation was like, say, in Babylon, where there was still this huge Jewish community. Because here you are, living in this Islamic area, you're a Jew, and you can't use your Bible to argue with them because they don't accept you. I mean, not that they don't accept the Old Testament, they accept portions of the Old Testament, but basically anything that the portions of the Bible that sort of put down on Ishmael and Esau and those kinds of things. Of course, those things are all gone in the Quran. And the Muslims turn to the Quran as their source of authority. So how do you deal with that? And the Jews, a group of Jews, developed a sort of philosophical approach to religion, which included their Jewish ideas that they used in trying to deal with the problem is of Islam. I'm trying to put this stuff in fairly simple language. Any questions? I mean, don't hesitate to raise your hand. We're working our ways through this, okay? And then three. So there was the back to the Bible group. There was another group that was sort of taking the philosophical approach. And then number three, another movement tended to move away from the literal interpretation of the scripture to various mystical interpretations. And that came to be known as Kabbalism. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. So, yes. Yes. Kabbalism?
Yeah.
Yeah, actually, Kabbalism, well, here, you know, if you're going to stick your hand up, why wait till Mike comes. We're still trying to record here.
I thought I'd heard about Kabbalism or Kabbalism today.
Kabbalism, yes.
Are they active?
Yes. Well, I don't know that they're a separate group per se, but Kabbalism, or however it's correctly pronounced, is where we get kosher and a lot of those kinds of things that are still being, you know, practiced by a Jewish community, or lots of the Jews, let's say. Not all of them, but a lot of them. So, Joanne.
Couldn't the same thing be said of today, what is happening to Christianity, a back to the Bible, a philosophical approach, and a mystical interpretation?
Yes. Yeah. What people are doing is trying to struggle with these problems, and there's certain sort of semi-logical approaches to try to deal with this, and the Jews tried it, and Christians are trying it today. Yes, Don.
It seems to me that these philosophies going way back would spill over and come down and influence later philosophies, later learning, and so forth, so that some of this would drift into our day.
Yep. Yeah. Absolutely true. Okay, so you're starting to see what's going on in the Jewish community, and we got to figure out how this impacts us. In order to better understand these internal movements, we need to understand the social setting in which Jews lived in the Middle Ages. So here they think of themselves as a community under attack. They're being attacked by the Christians on one side, by Islam on the other side, and how do they maintain their identity? How do they maintain their community? Well, they huddle around the Bible. They claim the Bible is their source of truth, as their scriptures. It was given to them, and so forth. And so reading it and understanding it and interpreting it became the Jewish thing. Okay, if I can put it in those words. Fortunately for us, an interesting event took place in the 9th century. In earlier centuries, the Jewish community in Babylon had been the predominant Jewish force. So when Jerusalem was destroyed and no longer was the capital of Judaism, if you will, what became the capital of Judaism? Anybody know? Why do you say Babylon? Come on now, we've got mics. Stick up your hand. Why did Babylon become the capital of Judaism? Because I'm going to agree with you. Pardon.
They became wealthy over there, mm-hmm. and they competed with the wealth from the Hellenistic people as well as down in Egypt. Mm-hmm. And because of that, their criticism of things that were not in harmony with them became substantiated through their wealth.
Yeah.
I would think, maybe I'm not putting it just quite right, but from what I understand, that was the main thing that the Babylon people had the power over.
Well, let's think about the history here. Why were there so many Jews in Babylon?
A lot of them
John?
I think
hold on.
I think they probably didn't go back to
right,
Jerusalem.
Exactly. So the reason there's this huge community of Jews in Babylon and also Jews down in Egypt was because they scattered there at the time of the exile and they never went back. And of course, later, a lot of Jews went down into Alexandria and down to Egypt because there were other Jews already there. And when things got tough in Palestine, it was easy. It's a couple of weeks. You could walk from Jerusalem to Cairo in a couple of weeks, you know. And so a lot of them went down there.
I think they also might have been influenced by that head of gold.
Yeah, okay. Well, but the point is here that down in Alexandria, because that was the head of Islam almost, you know, Mecca was just a very short distance away, it was a little harder for Judaism to sort of raise its head. So far away in Iran over there, it was easier for the Jewish community to sort of put their act together and develop what came. And there were originally a lot more of them over there. And so they put together what came to be known as the Babylonian Talmud. So these people over there, when Islam hit them, they almost just floundered. They didn't know what to do. These Jews have been living over there for so long. So they wrote a letter to a then famous Jewish rabbi living in Spain, a rabbi by the name of Rav Amram Gaon. And Gaon is the word for great. So it's really Rabbi Rav Amram the Great. And they wrote him this letter and said, what should we do in response to these attacks on our religion? How should we as a community react? And he wrote a book which came to be known as the Seder Rav Amram Gaon, or in other words, the Book of Rav Amram Gaon. And this work is spelled out how the Spanish Jew, that particular Spanish Jew, thought the Jewish community should carry out its study of Scripture and its worship of God. This rabbi said that there should be three services of worship every day. The morning service entitled the HaShaharith was the most extensive. The afternoon service, which was similar, was called the Mincha, and the evening service was called the Ma'ariv. The services began, and now imagine this, and what I would like you to think about is this. Who were the, and let's talk about what we talked about 3 weeks ago. We said that the core of Christianity during this time was centered where? Well, I'm not talking about the geographical core. Where was the philosophical, who was it that was sort of carrying the torch for Christianity in dark ages? Who?
Catholic Church.
Yeah, but what part of the Catholic Church? Remember? No. The monasteries. Joanne was listening. It was the monasteries that were the core of Christian belief in those days. And they built these huge buildings. And if you wanted to be a scholar, if you really wanted to study the Bible in a Christian context, you went to the monastery. Because that's where things were happening. The other people were so busy trying to, you know, just keep their lives together and put food on their table and take care of their families that they didn't have time to focus on real religion. So within Christianity, real religion was focused in the monasteries. In the Jewish community, now something very similar is happening in their, we're going to give the name, these houses of Torah, as we're going to see a little bit later. And so those who really wanted to focus on the study of the scriptures and so forth would go to these places, and they had these services three times a day. So this is the way it went, and I'm just going to go through this fairly briefly. The services began with a benediction or blessing from God. This is the morning service. This is followed by a reading of passages from the book of Psalms. Often these were actually sung. It was concluded by the singing of a doxology called the Kaddish. The next order of service was three berakoth or benedictions, more blessings, if you will. They praise God specifically for one, his creation, two, his gift of the Torah or scripture, and three, his faithfulness to his people, the Jews. Between the second blessing and the third blessing, there was a recital of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. What does it say in Deuteronomy 6:4? Come on, we know the answer to this. Here it is at the top of the screen. Israel, remember this, the Lord and the Lord alone is our God. So after you've cited scripture and after you've thanked God for his creation and after you thanked him for giving us the scripture, then all together the congregation says, thank you, Lord, for being our God, basically, okay? What happens next? The third blessing, you thank God for his faithfulness to his people. So that Shema comes between blessing two and blessing three. This was then followed by a series of prayers, mostly from scripture, called the Tefillah, the most famous of which was the Shemone Esrei, which included 18 benedictions. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Here we have Jews, very much like what was going on with the monks in the monasteries, ritualistically repeating scripture in their services. They would come and they could be half asleep, and they would repeat these blessings by memory, several people often singing them together, you know, and this series of 18 blessings is, I think, out of Proverbs, actually. And they would say these things. There were prayers for every aspect of life in this 18. This group of prayers were sometimes also called the Amidah because they were recited while standing. So there was time for sitting and there's a time for standing. And this whole thing was a great amount of ritual. Finally, these publicly recited prayers were followed by individual requests or tahanum. So after all of this and you've gone through all those recitations, then you were allowed to say, well, I would like you to pray for me. I would like you to pray for me. I'd like you to pray for my family, whatever. The individual requests. Next in the service came more reading from the scripture, first from the Torah, then from the prophets, or what the Jews called the Haftorah, and then finally a period of preaching an explanation of the scriptures read. So now, as we're coming near the end of the service, you have to read a key portion or something that the preacher is going to pick out from the Torah. Then he's going to go over and he's going to read something from the prophets. And then he's going to sit down and he's going to explain some details about what he has read. Any questions about that sequence? I'm rushing along here, but I don't want to miss anything if someone has. So this preaching often took the form of explanations about how the scriptures read should be applied to the daily lives of Jews. As already mentioned, the second and the third services of the day were shorter versions of the morning service. So this is what they would do every day three times. See? And of course, in between, those who were real scholars would spend more time focusing on the reading of the Bible and studying it personally. In cities or areas where Jews had places of meeting, there was a special room where the Torah was kept. This would then serve also as a school or house of study at Beth HaMidrash. That's what it was called, Beth HaMidrash, where students could be taught not only to read the ancient Hebrew, but what this Hebrew was supposed to mean for a good Jew, obviously. Two different emphases were given in this teaching. One, the actual interpretation of the text, and two, how it should apply to people's lives. Now, that's a pretty good thing to do, right? Doesn't that sound like a good thing to do? Let's learn how to read the Bible and let's learn how to apply it to our lives. Joanne.
As in the monasteries, the people were supported in the monasteries so they could do all this. In the Jewish community then, were people, they started to support the people who were doing this that the Spanish rabbi said should be done. So then there was little Jewish...
Presumably, the Spanish rabbi didn't dictate how this should be done. We assume that in fact, we know from little bits and pieces from scrolls from much earlier, way before the 9th century, that all that the Spanish rabbi did was sort of write down what was their standard practice. So, because we have little bits of scrolls from way back earlier that said, yeah, they were doing these things.
So he reminded them to reinstitute the ways they had in the past.
He just wrote it down, and we're thankful for that because now we have it clearly spelled out. You know, instead of trying to guess how the pieces fit together, he tells us. Okay? Any other questions about that? Ryan? Oh, Jim? Yeah. All right. Yeah.
Were they doing this because they lived in ghettos?
Well, I mean, obviously, if you're attacked from every side and you live in a ghetto because that's the only place you're allowed to live, for example, often that was the case, it was easier if you lived in a nice, comfortable, close-knit group like that. It's easier to support the people who are doing the studies because not everybody can spend all their time studying the Bible. I mean, a few people are going to have to do this and the rest of the people are going to have to, take their word for it and do study when they can, but the majority of people are going to have to work for a living. And so, yeah, they, at the pinnacle of this hierarchy, if you will, were those who spent their time studying the Scripture and really focusing on the study of the Scripture. And, yeah, this is what they did. Okay? Joanne again.
I have a question about the word ghetto because it has a visual when we say the word today.
Yeah.
In that time, the Jewish ghetto, was it a neat, clean, orderly place where just the Jews were isolated? Or was it actually a... very poor, disorderly, graffiti-ridden place.
No.
What was a ghetto?
The ghetto, by definition, was just a place that said, okay, this is where Jews are allowed to live. And it wasn't bad. This modern idea of the ghetto really came, as I understand it, primarily from after World War II. When the Jews were jammed together in certain spots and not allowed to spread out among other people and so forth. And when you have just lots and lots of people just jammed together in one spot, then that's the sort of thing that happens. John, were you going to?
Well, I was, the Polish had ghettos, mm-hmm. but I think during the Dark Ages, Middle Ages or something, the Jewish ghettos didn't get the Black Plague or one of the big killers because they were clean and orderly, and the Europeans who were dying like flies were very disappointed with them, and they hated them all the more because they were clean.
Yeah, terrible thing. Brian?
Were there any Jewish slums close to the ghettos?
Oh, come on now. Don.
We were talking about how these things developed and how the worship services were held and so forth. There's a Jewish saying, one hand washes the other.
Yeah.
And that was how these things developed, the necessity for it and working out what they needed.
Yeah. And remember, we, and let me just put this very, very bluntly. We, as Christians, as Protestant Christians, are very indebted to these people for preserving our Old Testament. Because the Catholics didn't do very well at preserving the Old Testament. I'm not trying to put a lot of blame on Catholics here. I'm just saying that it was, nobody else was trying to do anything. I mean, what do we look to? What do we look to in modern Christianity, Seventh-day Adventist Christianity, as being the original source of our Old Testament? Where do we go to for the source of our Old Testament? This is not a trick question. What do we go back to? The Hebrew, of course, the Hebrew Bible. Who was preserving the Hebrew Bible? There were almost no Christians during this 1,000 years that could even read Hebrew. So this stuff we're talking about here, these are the people who, you know, because they were interested in the Bible and because at least a few of them really dedicated their lives to understanding it and interpreting it and reading it and teaching it and so forth, that's the reason we have probably a relatively pure version of our Old Testament. That's why we're talking about this. Otherwise, I wouldn't bother. I shouldn't say that. What the Jews did for themselves was important, but it's very important what they did for us as well. Jim?
On that subject, those that are critical of the Bible, you use the term relatively pure Old Testament, and that with the New Testament, you got all these little bits and scraps of pieces here and there reading quotes from another quote and another quote and trying to interpolate what the New Testament is.
Yeah.
But the Old Testament was very relatively pure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you remember we talked about how the very different ways in which the New Testament was handed down versus how the Old Testament was handed down, and that's, of course, what Jim was talking about. Yes.
Do you think we need a similar isolated community today?
Well, how about that? Do we need to have a Loma Linda ghetto in order to support a group of Adventist scholars to interpret the scriptures for us? Don't we have that? Well, what about that? I mean, seriously, that's a fair question. Do we need, as a modern Protestant Christian church, do we need to have groups of people that do this kind of work for us?
They do it at the seminary.
Microphones, please. They do it at the seminary. Okay, they do some. Is that all?
They do it at the GC, too.
Okay. Is it just the seminary and the GC that do it?
Those are the dangerous ones.
I'm sorry. Yeah, those are the dangerous ones. Those are the dangerous ones, he says. Joanne.
It seems knowledge is more dispersed and better kept up with today, but maybe we're fooling ourselves.
Okay.
We have pastors and
okay.
preachers.
What's different about our day? I was hoping someone else would say this, but let me put the question to you very specifically. What's different about our day from their day that makes it possible for us to be students by ourselves?
The way
sure.
we write and internet and
exactly. I have 100 times more information, probably 1,000 times more information in this one computer than any of those schools or the rabbis or the monasteries, any of them had. I have way more information than this computer right in front of me that any of them had access to.
You could do in an hour what would take them 10 years.
Absolutely.
And so, they couldn't physically get to that stuff.
Exactly. Exactly, Jim.
And word pictures is around the world on the internet.
Yeah, exactly. And satellite. Satellite and internet.
It's on the internet. Wordpictures.blip.tv.
Okay, there you go. Okay. So, you see, we don't need to have huge supporting organizations for people to sit in little rooms and pour over documents. I mean, we need to do the study. I'm not arguing about that, but the means to get to the information, to have copies of the information, to have the Bibles in electronic format or in printed format is so much easier in our day than it was in those days. Yes.
But the problem is there's access of other information you don't want them to get to.
Yeah. Yeah, we now have information overload. Yeah. Okay. So, we've just mentioned that there's two main emphases that were taking place here in these Jewish communities. One is understanding, reading, and interpreting the scripture for the scripture's own sake. And the second was understanding and reading the scriptures in order to understand how it was supposed to impact their daily lives. So often connected with these synagogues, number 14 there you see, often connected with these synagogues or schools was a special small kind of cupboard or closet known as a ganiza. Now, this is just a sidelight, but it turns out to be a pretty important sidelight. I've talked to you before about what the Jews did with their old documents. Who can tell me? Let's see how well we're doing. Jim, you do not know this backwards and forwards.
Well, they hide them away. They just stored them away. They didn't burn them like we talked about. You know, take the Bible out and you burn it up.
Some case, if things got really bad, then they would burn it. But in some of these places, I mean, you can imagine if you had spent much of your life studying a particular document and now it's getting worn from. See, there's several things they did. For one, it was against the law, against their law, to touch the actual letters on a page. Why was that?
It soiled it. It might make it smudge the text.
Because the ink they had in those days wasn't like this fancy chemical stuff that we've got. You touch it a few times and you're smearing the letters. Not only smearing it, because it was often charcoal or something like this, you rub it a few times and the letter might disappear completely.
What was that silver hand-shaped thing that they used to point out the words?
Oh, man, I don't remember. But, yeah. They have a little thing on a stick that you could trace the if you wanted to point. Yes. Oh, hold on. There's a mic coming.
Then wouldn't that always be true? Could you always smudge it as you read it?
Well, the idea is you weren't supposed to touch it.
Okay.
You were allowed to open it from the back, and you were supposed to read it without actually touching any of the letters.
Well,
you could hold around the edge, but don't touch the letters.
Well, did they have pages?
No,
well, yes, after the era of the scrolls, they got to codices. Yes, they had pages, and you could turn the pages, but still, you weren't supposed to touch the letters.
So, and turning it, one page wouldn't smear another?
Well, sometimes. Uh-huh. Sometimes. I mean, this became a problem, because in order to save time, they would sometimes use abbreviations. And the difference, for example, this is a real problem in the New Testament. Right here we're talking about Old Testament stuff, but you come to the New Testament, which is written in Greek, the word for the relative pronoun is a little asterisk, which is equivalent of our H, our letter H, an O, and an S. That would mean something like he who or that which or something like that, but it's primarily masculine, so it would be primarily he who. But if there's a tiny little speck of black in the middle of that O, it means God. Because when writing the name of God, they would, instead of writing TH, which is a circle with a dot in the middle, EOS, they would leave out the E and the O because they would assume that you would know what they were talking about. So if you've got an O and an S with a tiny little thing up here, it's he who. But if that little thing there is missing and there's a little dot over here, then it means God. I mean, just the tiniest little dots, because those of you who have been down to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we haven't talked about when we're going to go down and do that, but those, their writing sometimes was very, very small because, of course, the material was very expensive. They were still writing on stuff that wasn't cheap. It was expensive to relatively expensive to produce. So we've got these kind of issues involved in the production of the text. So anyway, I'm talking about the Geniza. So what they did is they had this special little room. And if a document became quite worn, so they didn't want it to be used regularly, they would put it in this special Geniza to be preserved. And it was a sort of a cupboard or a closet that only the special people would have access to. And if they happened to get a document that they weren't quite sure about whether it was orthodox or not, they would also put it in that little room. So this was like saying, this is the secret files of the school, of the synagogue, okay? Well, this is important because if you happen to find an old synagogue somewhere, you want to look for this Geniza because there might be in this special little room or cupboard somewhere some old documents. And in fact, when they back in the late 1800s, I believe it was, they went to the Geniza and they went to the synagogue in Cairo.
That was in the 40s of this year.
Was it the 40s?
Yeah, it was just before the Dead Sea Scrolls, as I remember.
I thought they had gone before. Anyway, it was back, I don't know the exact date, but relatively recent times, they went there to this synagogue in Cairo, and lo and behold, there was this back in the midst, the rubbish and the dirt and everything. Here was this little cupboard, and they opened up, and here are these old scrolls. And for the first time, they found books like the Book of Hermes and some other things, but one of the most interesting documents they found there was the first ever evidence for the Essenes, the people who later became famous to the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. And so this is just some examples of the way in which what the Jews did to preserve things is very important to us as Protestant Christians. Well, coming down to 15, while we as Christians are more familiar with what happened to the Jews in Western Europe, there was a parallel movement in Asia in response to Islam. Saadia ben Joseph Gaon, who lived from 880 to 942, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Arabic. Then he produced an Arabic commentary on many books of the Bible and emphasized not only the interpretation of the scriptures, but how it should be applied to people's lives. So again, remember that among the Muslims, they took a sort of philosophical approach because they couldn't get the Muslims to take their Bible seriously. And in general, they didn't want to have to refer to the Quran to try to prove their points. And so it became more of a philosophical approach. And you know, the idea was, let's apply this to our daily lives. In the West, certain great Jewish scholars led out in biblical interpretation. Probably the greatest of these was Rabbi Solomon ben Isaac, known by his acronym of Rashi. His main emphasis was on interpreting the scriptures correctly and literally. This came to be known as Peshat. Now, I didn't put all these Hebrew words in here, but there was Peshat, and then there's another Hebrew word that refers to... So one is, see, learning to understand the Hebrew text and so that you can read it and really know what it means. And then on the other side is, okay, having done that, okay, how does this apply to us in our lives today? And that's the other part of the teaching. But this guy's particular emphasis was on, okay, let's understand the Bible, let's read it until we really know what it actually says. His goal was to counter the attacks from Christianity on the outside, but also from the Karaites, remember those are the back to the Bible people, within the Jewish community itself. He wanted to share the many various possible interpretations of the ancient Hebrew text. See, within the Hebrew community where these people says, let's just take the Bible the way it reads, you know, the sort of back to the Bible approach, and said, look, there's a lot more to this Hebrew text than just sort of superficially reading it the way you want to. So to try to respond to the Christians on the one side and these back to the Bible simplistic reformers on the other side, he said, let's really read this Hebrew text. Let's really understand it and know what it says to us. Okay? To the Karaites, he demonstrated that the text of the Hebrew Bible had many deeper prophetic or even figurative interpretations. This also helped him refuting Christianity's claims. Rashi's interpretations were sensible, relatively easy to understand, and provided many good arguments against Christians and Karaites. Rashi's Rashi's grandson, Samuel ben Meir, also known as Rashbam, followed his grandfather's work by writing a Torah commentary himself. So you can see that there was, whereas the monasteries, there was no, I mean, you had to be celibate to be there. Among the Jewish people who had these communities, something similar to monasteries, the traditions tended to be handed down to father to son to grandson, and these great families of scholars have done us a great service. Joanne.
Well, I was curious, what arguments did they use against Christians? Where the argument was that Jesus was not the Messiah? Was
yes.
that the main argument?
That was one of the main issues. Instead, and the Christians tried to use everything they could from the Old Testament to point forward to the life of Jesus as being the Messiah. And the Jews, by response, in general, said, no, this is our book. This Old Testament and all the prophecies in the Old Testament are really about us, not about some Christian Messiah. Okay, so that's a very simplistic explanation, but that's generally the approach. This is about us, it's not about you, in other words. Okay. Any other questions? Okay. Other biblical interpreters in the Jewish tradition took different approaches. Abraham ibn Ezra lived and wrote in the 12th century. His writings were terse, elusive, and extremely technical and difficult, but he was obviously incredibly intelligent, and people are still studying his writings to try to figure out what they meant. But again, these were great scholars. Okay, number two. In response to Islam, Moses ben Maimon, or Moses Maimonides, and some of you have heard him referred to as Maimonides, or Rambam is his acronym, became a fierce defender of Judaism. He wrote a book entitled A Guide for the Perplexed and provided philosophical arguments in favor of Judaism against Islam. His tradition was carried on by Rabbi Levi ben Gershon, called Ralbag, in the 14th century. Yes.
When did the Jews start pointing toward that Christ hasn't come yet? Or am I incorrect? You know, like
no,
today,
they've always. I don't think they started doing that. They have never believed that. I mean, they've always been saying, we're looking for the Messiah to come."
Well, the only reason I bring that up is like what Joanne just mentioned earlier, that Christ is not the Messiah, and they stated that, yeah, we believe Christ is Messiah. So when
I mean the Christians did,
yeah. When did this issue start?
Well, it started back in the first century, second century. They were already arguing about the Jews. Remember I told you for the Jews in the diaspora, particularly, that didn't understand Hebrew well enough to really use the Hebrew Bible, they claimed the Septuagint as their Bible. Well, when the Christians came along, they said, this Septuagint is our Bible. See? And so the Jews and the Christians fought for maybe 100 years or 150 years over who had ownership of the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint. And the Jews wanted to interpret it. They wanted to make the Greek sound as much like the Hebrew as possible. They wanted it to sound like a Jewish book. The Christians wanted to make the Greek point forward to the Christian writings. They wanted the Septuagint to match with the New Testament, so it looked like the Hebrew Old Testament was pointed forward to the Greek New Testament, and that the whole thing was a Christian book. And so that was the basic argument. And that started very, very soon after the times of Jesus, really. Joanne.
It sounds like the Jewish people were very organized, and they were writing books and arguments against Islam. Now, for the New Testament people who were protecting the New Testament, was anything happening like this where they were writing books against Islam?
They were conducting crusades and trying to kill the Muslims.
Okay, so the Jews were very organized in defending their Bible and in writing about other religions. So that's where most of the biblical intelligence was going on, is in the Jewish community.
Well,
what were the monasteries doing? They were not answering Islam.
Okay, well, now hold on. Let's understand what's going on here. The monasteries are a Christian phenomenon. They are happening in Western Europe. Judaism is spread some into Western Europe, but remember, they have the huge concentration of Jews are not in Western Europe. They're in the East, in Iran, and in down in Egypt, and so forth. And so there, when Muslim suddenly sweeps through the Middle East, they're surrounded by Islam. Christianity's over here. They're fighting with Islam. Judaism has to get along with Islam, and Islam basically treated Judaism better than Christianity did, really, because they had grown up with the Jews, they were surrounded by Jews, and vice versa. They lived among the Jews for hundreds of years. And so there was never a time when, at least back in those days, when the Muslims felt like they needed to rise up and sort of destroy Jews or vice versa. Okay? Finally, number three there. Finally, there was in the Jewish community some who took the mystical approach. This was referred to as sod, meaning secret or mystery. They particularly focused on interpreting passages in Exodus and particularly Ezekiel about the future glory that God had planned for his people. And you all remember, I hope, I'm sure you must, about approximately the last half of the book of Ezekiel, there's all these visions about a temple and a river and you know, people flying around and all this kind of stuff. Stuff that we as Christians would just blank say never were fulfilled because the Jews didn't do what they were supposed to do. Well, how do you think the Jews responded to that? They didn't want to say, you know, this was never fulfilled because we didn't do our job. They wanted to take those passages in Ezekiel particularly, and some from Exodus as well, and interpret them as far as possible in ways that would say, we are God's one true people. God is doing something with us. He still has plans for us. And proof of it is, here we have it in the book of Ezekiel. So these mystical people got really carried away with the book of Ezekiel. They even taught that God's very being was distributed in radiations or emanations called Sephirot. Finally, in the 13th century, a mystery book entitled the Zohar, or the Book of Splendor, was distributed by Moses ben Shemtov de Leon, and it formed the basis for Jewish Kabbalah. And that's, I said we were going to say a little bit more about that, a word which means tradition, but it was in effect a way of reading and interpreting the Torah according to mystical terms. And we still have quite a bit of that affecting the Jewish community today. So, what have we learned? We see that during the Middle Ages, Judaism was fighting for its life against the overwhelming competing forces of Christianity and Islam. Great Jewish scholars did their best, and often did very well, in competing against these invading forces. They provided a philosophical, communal basis on which the Jewish people could experience a sense of meaning and community that kept them from being dispersed and lost in the larger communities in which they lived. Okay. Any comments? Let me just see if we can summarize. We've talked about the Jews living among Christians and among the Muslims, because it was the Jews who largely preserved, as we're going to see, largely preserved for us the Old Testament, especially the Hebrew Old Testament, which is the basic document that we turn, as Protestants, we look back to. See, when we're going to find out coming up, when we want to, when Protestants want to turn their guns on Catholics, where are they going to get ammunition? Well, the Jews have been fighting against Catholics for 1,000 years. So who are the Protestants going to turn to? The Jews. Why not? Let's use some of their arguments against the Catholics. And so this is why, this is another reason why this is important to us. The Jewish people have preserved for us very important traditions and teachings, and particularly preserved for us the Hebrew Bible. Don, and this is going to be our last comment.
Did Martin Luther get some of those?
Sure. Those arguments?
And the,
well,
those,
remember, remember when Martin Luther first started out his business, and he first began to realize this, and he first started reading the Old Testament and all this kind of stuff, he thought, boy, this is wonderful. We're going to rebel against the Pope. We're going to do, I mean, he really didn't want to rebel against the Pope. His original idea was, let's reform the church. And when he started reading the Hebrew Bible itself in the original language, he was really impressed, and he thought, well, where are the Jews around? He started talking with them. He thought, man, these people have been fighting the Pope. I mean, I'm using that term, the fighting the church, for 1,000 years. I'm sure they're going to be happy to join me in fighting against the church, against the Catholic Church. So when he approached them, he just assumed that they would just embrace him and his new Protestant ideas. Well, they were still tied up with their Jewish ideas, and they didn't want his Protestant ideas. And so, finally, Luther got so disgusted, he left them behind. He said, you know, and he made some really disparaging comments about them in his later years. He said, I wish that every Jew could have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown in the River Elbe. So forth. But in the initial stages, he thought that the Jews would be on his side. Jim.
The reference for that is Table Talks number 1795. But anyway, yeah. The book, The Jews and Their Lies, you can get over here in English translation at the next door library.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Okay, well, we've had enough Judaism, I guess, for one morning. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for the ways in which you managed to preserve for us your word. It almost seems incredible that these would be the lengths to which you had to go, with books hidden in closets and all this kind of stuff, but we're thankful that we have them available and that we can read them, and we can have experts today who can translate them for us so that we can read them in our language. But most of all, we're thankful for what you did to make it all possible, and especially for Jesus and what he did. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.